Let me add my welcome to Tom's. It's great to see you at the talks this lunchtime. And as I often say, do keep that passage open. I'll be referring to it, different parts of Daniel chapter 5. And you may find this handout that we've given on the way in useful just for guiding us through our time, some points I'm going to be making. I explained last week how reading Daniel chapter 5 was a little bit like watching a tsunami in slow motion sort of envelop humanity. That's essentially what's going on here. These are the close-up consequences that we're seeing through chapter 5 of what happens when God's judgment catches up with people who have sidelined or ignored God. It's sobering, and it's happening to one of the main characters of chapter 5, King Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, we can call him. Now, he was convinced that he was untouchable. That was the starting situation that we had last week. He was sort of snug behind Babylon's huge walls and vast storehouses. And so he had thrown a lavish feast. All his nobles were invited. And in his arrogance, in the middle of this feast, he gave orders for the Lord God's vessels, which had been kept in a sort of temple in Babylon for many, many years. He gave orders that these vessels be brought out into his feast, and he distributed them amongst all of his nobles, and they filled them with wine, and they raised them to the gods of Babylon, to the gods made by human hands. And that was the sort of the heart of a sort of very obvious and deliberate act of contempt towards the living God. Well, at the height of this revelry, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king's confidence crumbled. We saw all that last week. He was reduced, if you remember, to a quivering wreck. But then, of course, instead of humbling himself before God, what did Belshazzar do? Well, he turned to his so-called wise men. True to form, they were useless, didn't provide any wisdom at all. And so Daniel has been brought into this rather sort of ominous feast. He's now an elderly and overlooked exile, probably in his 80s by this stage. And we see that, you know, you can almost sort of picture at this stage with this massive room of people that are probably drunk too much with the king at the heart of it. And then you've got all the wise men with their degrees and their wisdom and their great impressive sort of outfits. And then you've got Daniel, this elderly, overlooked, sidelined exile. Two sources of wisdom. And this is where we landed last week, of course. We observed last week, of course, this is always the Lord God's way. He uses the unimpressive messenger to shame the impressive. Ultimately, as Christians amongst us will know, he uses a foolish sounding gospel rather than worldly elegance. Today, it becomes clear that the core issue, well, I put it on the handouts there just so that we can sort of keep our eyes on it as we go through. The core issue, it's not about what you know, it's what you do with what you know. Knowledge is not enough. Knowledge must be taken to heart and acted on. And this is brought out very clearly. The climax of Daniel's wisdom interpreted to the king is spelt out in verse 22. Have a look at it there. Imagine Daniel sort of looking very directly at Belshazzar at this point. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Well, let's just put this into a very simple illustration, which will immediately sort of help us to appreciate this, I hope, because I think the significance of this is huge and something we really need to think about. Consider the Titanic. I guess we will have all seen the film or know enough about the Titanic to know the basic sort of premise of what happened. After it struck the iceberg, of course, it was taking on water. And the ship's designer very quickly, who was on board, Thomas Andrews was his name, he was on board sort of enjoying. He hoped to have a bit of a holiday on its maiden voyage. But after the ship had struck this iceberg, he very quickly went down to inspect the damage and knew almost straight away that the ship was doomed. He didn't keep that information to himself. He went and told the captain and all the senior officers, and the word went out. Now, as the word went out, lots of people began to see evidence of the word being taken seriously, if you like, in terms of the inevitable doom of the Titanic. People saw lifeboats being uncovered, and they'd been warned very clearly that that was only ever going to happen in the case of serious doom ahead. But they didn't want to get into the lifeboats. And apparently lots of people insisted on staying in the supposed safety of their cabin rather than get onto a lifeboat, which looked a little bit scary and precarious. There were lots of accounts from survivors of people who laughed on board the boat at those who were putting on life jackets. They mocked them and scorned them. They couldn't accept the news that they had heard. Human arrogance, in the end, will often put us on a destructive path. Well, the ship of the Babylonian Empire is going down. For King Belshazzar, the writing is on the wall. And yes, this is the chapter, as I said last week, where we get that phrase from. Belshazzar knew, as the hand wrote on the wall, that his time had come. Just glance back to verse 5 and 6. It's not like this thing sort of caught him off guard. Verse 5 and 6, middle of verse 5, the king saw the hand as it wrote, and then the king's colour changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. His thoughts alarmed him. He was hit like a freight train with a very, very guilty conscience at that point. It's hardly the reaction, is it, of somebody who is completely in the dark, unaware of the impending doom. You can picture him at this point, can't you? Remember, he just distributed the Lord God's vessels for all of his nobles to drink from. Perhaps he was holding one himself. He just raised it to the god Marduk, the god of Babylon. The writing on the wall, he drops the goblet very quickly. But proud to the end, he keeps up his deceptive act. And we join the conversation as Daniel stands before the king. And so you'll see the first point there on the handout. The king wants the answer to his question. And so he starts with a bit of a sweetener. He says, well, Daniel, I'll give you a great reward if you can tell me what's going on. All the time, the charade is sort of played out in front of his nobles. Look at the second half of verse 16 there, where we began today. No, now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Fancy clothes, impressive and expensive accessories, and a pretty flash-sounding promotion was all held before Daniel. Pretty hollow offers, of course, for a man who's about to lose his life and his kingdom, but nevertheless, that was what was put before him. And Daniel answers the king. He doesn't hesitate. The tone is essentially, we don't quite get the tone, but it's something along the lines of keep your trinkets for yourself. Look at verse 17 there. Let your gifts be for yourself and your rewards for another. I guess he said it respectfully. Daniel was always very tactful like that. But you see, in the end, Daniel didn't dance to the music of Babylon. He was always in tune with Jerusalem. And when the unexpected happens, which was not a frequent occurrence in his life. It had been 20 years since Nebuchadnezzar had been on the scene. But when the unexpected happens, he was ready to stand. In the end, he wasn't really standing before the king of Babylon, of course. He was standing before the king of heaven. And he knew his reward from the true king was infinitely more valuable than any tin pot king could ever offer him in this world. Keep your trinkets to yourself. And then, instead of answering the king's question, the king said, tell me what it means. Daniel, rather boldly, in my opinion, he decides to give the king a history lesson. It's quite something, isn't it? Just look at what the king, remember, he's just waiting for the interpretation of the writing. And look what Daniel says next. Verse 18, let's just reappreciate these few verses again, 18 to 21. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet as the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Well, the history lesson, as you can see, focuses on the action that the Lord God takes. He's described here, the Lord God is the Most High God. It's a very simple way, of course, declaring that the Most High God is way more important than any of the gods on the ground of Babylon. This Lord God, verse 18, gave kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Verse 19, the reason that people respected your father Belshazzar is because of what the Lord God had given him. Nebuchadnezzar only had power because the Lord had given it to him. It's like Daniel is sort of impressing this to Belshazzar. Your father, Nebuchadnezzar, he had power to kill, he had power to keep alive. But where do you think that power came from? You can see the sort of the implicit reasoning that's going on through the history lesson. But then, Belshazzar, and you'll remember this, your father became too proud. Remember what happened next? It's a famous story around all of Babylon. His kingdom was taken away, he lost his power. For a season, he lived with the donkeys and he ate like one of them. And all this happened to him to impress upon him a simple reality that it's the Lord God, the Most High, that rules over everything and everyone. And then the history lesson is brought to the chilling summary. We've already looked at it, but look at it again now after the history lesson. Verse 22, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You knew all this. Not you should have known better, but you did know better. You knew exactly what you needed to know. You knew exactly what you needed to know to humble yourself before the Most High God. And yet, you did the opposite. You took the power and privilege that had been entrusted for you, and you allowed it to go to your head, and instead you lifted yourself up against the Lord God. And remember, it's not like this all happened in an instant. Belshazzar had been in his position of power for over 20 years at this stage. There had been plenty of time. And not only had he had plenty of time, he'd inherited a kingdom with Daniel in it. When he inherited the kingdom, Daniel would have had a senior position. He was obviously sidelined over the years and had a relatively insignificant one by the time of this feast. But Daniel lived there. The famous Daniel that had been there through all sorts of shenanigans in Babylon. He could have so easily asked him at any stage about all of these things. And so the lesson from history, God had given Belshazzar a season in which he could have humbled himself, but he didn't. And that is the reality, of course, for all of humanity. Remember, Belshazzar here is a picture of humanity and the slow motion judgment that will come on all of humanity who do not turn to God while there is a chance. In the end, humanity has an opportunity. Humanity has a season. Everyone in this world and through our existence has an opportunity. God hasn't left us in the dark. I mean, we get lots of information about this that's really spelt out in the New Testament, which, of course, has always been true. It's laid out very clearly in the book of Romans that, of course, creation testifies to the fact that the Lord God exists. Let me just read out a bit. If you want to make a note of this, look it up another time. But it's a fascinating testimony that the whole world is without excuse of the existence of God. Atheism is a self-made lie because of what it says in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, that is humanity. Because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in things that have been made. And then this summary. So they, humanity, without excuse. We know. Everybody knows. No one will ever be able to say, but I didn't know. Like Belshazzar had Daniel. I mean, think of the opportunity that so many in our world have. Access, especially in cities like London, access to mature Christians who know God personally. Not just a creator God, but a great king who wants to interact with us individually. I mean, in the end, it's not. It's not about what you know. It's what you do with what you know. That's the issue that counts. And as I was sort of thinking about this in terms of application for all of us, I just think, you know, what huge, huge privilege everybody here in London. I mean, let's just keep it to our context. It's lovely to sort of be a little bit sort of airy-fairy at this stage and say, well, what about the people down in this particular nation, in this particular time in history who had no access to any of this stuff? Well, creation, yes. But think about us in London. think about the biblical principles that underpin so much of our society, certainly in terms of Western values. Think about the easy access that everyone has to books and sermons and literature. Think about the church. Christians, individually, delighted if asked the question to talk about any of this stuff. Well, back to the collapse of Belshazzar and the Babylonian Empire. Time for the interpretation. We sort of go into fast forward at this stage. Daniel chapter 5, verse 25. History lesson over. The verdict is pretty inevitable. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Verse 25. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom, brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, Peres. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, the inscription was written in Aramaic, and of course, Aramaic was the common language of Babylon. So in that sense, they could have read it, but they couldn't interpret it. The meaning was hidden from them. You see, in the end, only Daniel could understand his father's writing in that sense. Look at verse 28 again. Daniel does not say your kingdom will be divided. That might seem more logical in terms of the impending judgment, but is divided. It's as if it's already happened. It's a done deal. Time's up for Belshazzar. It could well be that at this moment, the very room in which they're standing is overwhelmed by the Medes and Persians. It is possible that it was literally happening as those words were delivered. Well, what are the consequences? You can see in verse 10, 29, Daniel is given the promised trinkets. They must have been pretty quick to get those to him. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, about 62 years old. All the time I've said this is like the slow motion sort of tsunami. Well, the slow motion tsunami has hit the shoreline, and now the end is inevitable. Judgment is inevitable for humanity. It can't be escaped by our own efforts. It cannot be avoided. It cannot be denied. And so as we draw to a close, I mean, what's the application for us? I mean, I think it's sort of obvious, but let me just spell it out a little bit more. This is where we'll land. There's an ancient book of writing called the Egyptian Book of the Dead. It predates Daniel by about 1,000 years. And in that book, there's a picture of a man being weighed in the balances after death. And the idea of this ancient non-Christian bit of writing was, of course, to determine whether this individual at the end of their life was found worthy, whether their good deeds outweighed the bad. And of course, that's the default position that many in this world often find themselves in. They assume that by acting rightly, God will be impressed or God's attention can be gained. But the God of the Bible, the Most High, makes it very clear that there is no performance that anyone can ever do which will meet his standards. He requires just one thing, to acknowledge him. And that means to humbly accept that he is in charge and submit ourselves to that rule. That's all encased in that single concept. The New Testament, of course, sums it up very simply as repenting and believing. You'll know one of the most famous parables, I guess, that Jesus ever tells, the parable of the two builders, Sermon on the Mount. This sort of ends the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells the story of two builders. And I was considering this again. It is absolutely fascinating, given the big message of today's Daniel chapter 5. You'll remember, of course, that one builds his house on the sand, and when the storm came, representing final judgment, what happens to the house on the sand? It collapses. And then another builds his house on the rock. He listens to God, and of course, his house survives the storm. But what's fascinating is the way Jesus introduces these two characters. And he says these two things. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, notice that, will be like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. And then there's the other category. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the man who built the house on the sand. Everyone hears it. Everyone knows. Everyone has access to this information. But in the end, it's not about what we know. It's about what we do with what we know. There is a Most High God, and he requires us very simply to accept his rule and place ourselves in his care. Well, there's some things to think about. Why don't I close with a short prayer and I'll hand back to Tom. Heavenly Father, we are struck again by the rather ominous and inevitable sort of slow motion destruction of the kingdom of Babylon, how quickly it was reduced to nothing. And so, Father, we ask that each one of us will consider carefully and respond rightly to the information and to the revelation that you've clearly placed in front of every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.